Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Barvies of Chaiva Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Barvies, welcome.
Hello, Will. How are you?
I'm doing great. Dude. Can I say what you said?
What did I say? Oh, yeah, sure.
I think this is great.
It's not a secret.
Yeah, there are times where every pastor wishes that he could just actually be as blunt as St. Paul is being in this chapter. Pastor Parvi shared that he wished that there were days that he could be that way. And oh boy, do I ever. He's just amazing in his, well, we said yesterday, he put his heart on his sleeve. There's no dissembling here. I mean, he is just letting it all hang out. This is how he's opening his heart to them in a way that is almost embarrassing to sit in the presence with him and them talking. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I think it would be if he was there personally.
Yeah, yeah. It's just really.
He says he can get away with more in writing than personally.
So. Right. You know. Right. So he's going to be very, very blunt with his writing.
But one must really wonder what kinds of spiritual attack Paul is under here. Both the thorn we're going to explore, but just, you know, this man who just loved God so much and ran to him 100 miles an hour all the time, and people just so critical of his ministry, and he's hurt here too.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. You can feel the pain. The pain really absolutely rings through both the last chapter 11 and chapter 12 of this letter. Before we actually go further, though, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today.
Abba, Father, we thank and praise you today for your word that continues to instruct and enlighten us, and your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand it and teaches us how to be your children. We are blessed to be here today by the power of technology that you have given us in your creation. And thank you, Father, that there are so many who might be benefited by the blessing of your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder, you can join in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. What kind of an intro are you going to give us to the chapter as a whole?
Well, it was funny because as I started to look at this piece, I remembered once that I was on the road preaching at a church somewhere in the world. I don't know where I was, but I got a text from my daughter who said they were studying this text. And what are these three heavens here that we're talking about?
Yeah, right.
So I had to somehow go into that as well, because this is a very sort of metaphysical experience that Paul's going to describe, and it's very Jewish. Paul here is, you know, he's reflecting a lot of the things he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. So these three heavens and God taking, you know, the garden into heaven and all of this stuff is part of sort of Jewish Talmudic teaching that is becoming developed here at this point in time.
All right. I want to just go ahead then and actually begin reading it. Verse 12, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. except of my weaknesses. I'm going to stop there. All right. So most commentators are, you know, pretty sure he's doing circumlocution about himself, right? You know, I know a guy who.
There was a time once where this fellow I knew.
Yeah, right. So he's that's him.
Yep.
But then he describes this experience, and you've suggested to us here that third heaven is a Jewish concept. Do you want to unpack what's running behind that?
Well, Jews at this time are developing the Talmud and developing teachings and commentaries on Torah. And so there's this concept that's being developed that is fairly new in this time, where there are these three heavens. The first is simply the skies above us. Mm-hmm. But the tradition says that that one man was thrown out of Gan Eden, which is the Garden of Eden, that God took Gan Eden to the third heaven. And this is the place where the truly righteous will finally be. And then the second is this sort of intermediary place where souls die and then go to heaven. The soul does not die. And go to the second heaven, which is, almost a waiting place,
the waiting room.
The waiting room for Gan Eden, exactly. And from there, you could go either to one or the other, depending on whether you're truly repentant or not. So that's kind of what I think is being expressed here in this sort of language of Paul. And again, he was a student of Gamaliel, who was a commentator in the Talmud. So one could see, even as he trained under Gamaliel's feet as a young Talmudic rabbi, that he would have picked up some of this understanding as well. And it's kind of fascinating that he incorporates this. And, and from a Christian perspective, I don't think we think in terms of this very much, but it's here in the scriptures, so we have to wrestle with it.
I've often wondered then if that has a reflection of the actual building of the tabernacle itself,
the three steps. So, go into
third heaven is, it doesn't get any higher. Right. That's the place where you are
the Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies.
Yeah. Or the most holy place, really. That's because there's even inside the Holy of Holies is an even more holy mm-hmm. place where the high priest only went. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So then we have this, this boasting that he could do of having had, can we call it mystical experience? I guess I don't know whether word to use for this. He had this experience.
And
he's really honest with them. I don't even know. He's like, did it happen in the body? Was it a vision? I don't know. God knows.
Yeah. But I love that appellation because it's so. I mean, I don't want to impose Eastern European Yiddish Jews on Paul, because he certainly isn't. But that's just something you would hear. You know, they would tell this fantastic story and then say, "I don't know, God knows."
I don't know.
You can hear it like that. Sure.
Why would he have had an experience? Well, when he says, "I had experience and where I heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter."
Yeah, that's interesting there, isn't it?
I mean, it reminds you of the passage in Revelation where, don't write that down.
That's right.
Don't write that down. So that you can't disclose that. So I mean, it does happen. I wonder here, though, if he's just simply saying the same thing that he says elsewhere about a love that is beyond. I experienced a love that words will not be able to actually
describe.
I
suspect that is some commentators, and I especially, you know, in the Messianic community, there's all kinds of mishigas, but which is craziness, but some commentators will say that he heard the different names of God that could not be uttered.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, who knows, but certainly in Jewish tradition there are, I think, seven names of God that we dare not utter. So who knows what that is, but I suspect it is. I mean, I can't put myself in Paul's shoes. I've never had this kind of vision. And of course, I think he's probably talking about the road to Damascus, mm-hmm. where he had this vision and Jesus Christ came to him in the person. But there are certainly things that we experience that just defy description.
Yeah.
And you know, certainly this had to be part of that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. So he's doing his thing. I'm not going to boast, even though I could,
but I could boast
better than you, right. Because I've had more higher mystical experiences than you've ever had. But that's really not what he's interested in. He moves instead to on behalf of this man I will boast, verse 5, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weaknesses.
Yeah.
Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Wow.
I think there's a really good lesson there from Paul, too, because, you know, first of all, I am confronted by people who have visions and dreams.
Mm-hmm.
And I always tell them that, you know, I'm not certain that God doesn't work that way. But if you have these things, you need to test them according to the scriptures that Satan can interpret, you know.
He can appear as an angel of light, as Paul reminded earlier, right?
Mm-hmm. So, and yet sometimes, you know, I always have to say, you know, it's probably best if you keep that between you and God, because it's going to undermine your witness to other people who will just think you're
a kook.
A kook, yeah.
Right.
And so there's a lesson there, I think, from Paul that we have to be wise in what we say, because people, it doesn't do any good. All it does is puff ourselves up as someone who has this special revelation, and people don't respect that.
And he did not want that.
Exactly.
I mean, instead of having people want, I think inside of all of us, our sinful old Adam would very much like people to think better of me than I have any right to be thought of. We want that, right?
Yeah.
And he's like, I don't want that. I don't want to go there. That's not what I want. I don't want you to look at me and say, oh, there goes super spiritual Paul. I mean, there goes the dude with the hankies that heal the sick. I don't want that.
All he wants is for them to love God and love Jesus Christ.
All right, we have Mike on the line calling with a question or comment. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
We're doing well.
Well, here's my question. Don't you think it's possible that maybe he's just being sarcastic and he's deliberately talking ridiculous just to, like, you know, say how people are that, you know, they go around boasting about their spirituality?
All right, good question. Let's go ahead and handle it.
I do certainly think that there is a measure of sarcasm.
Oh, yeah. He's got sarcasm
chapters.
Right
there. Yeah. And whether this continues in sarcasm or not, but most of Paul's sarcasm is not at the expense of others.
Right.
And so it's usually at his own expense.
Right.
You know, it's hard to know. But certainly I think this is something that we ought to at least pick up on and practice.
Yeah. Let me read the next little section here. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Stop at that point in the verse. I have to, you guys are going to just have to put up with me on this, especially my dear guest here.
Okay.
I have to share a homily on this. It's very short, but I was just working through this a little bit ago, so I really want to share it. So what was it? Lots of ink has been spilled over the years in speculating on the nature of the thorn in the flesh. Was it a physical ailment? That proposed recurrence of malaria? His eyesight problems? Was it a spiritual ailment? Perhaps a besetting sin that even the great St. Paul struggled against and yet found rising up again when he thought he had it licked by the power of God? I confess I like that one. Maybe 2 Corinthians 12 corresponds to his reflections in Romans 7. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Sometimes the fathers squirmed that the apostle could have said that as a Christian. St. John Chrysostom, great teacher that he was, wanted to locate the reflection in Romans 7 before Paul's conversion. Silly, because of course, it's the very clear teaching of Paul that due to fallen, sinful human nature, no man apart from God's grace even desires to do the good. He can't even want to. So it's a reflection of our current state as believers. that we fall again and again, and that we never reach the point where we can dispense with the need for grace, for God's free pardon of us in Jesus, for the forgiveness that's in his blood. Justified, yes, but still sinning, still struggling, still falling and fighting to stand and walk a bit further, stumbling down again and up again. In the monasteries of the East, they actually do it. They stand and fall to the knees, stand and fall to the knees. And if you say, what are you doing? They'll say, we're practicing getting back up. The struggle goes on, as in Galatians 5. For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul is defending his apostleship. And though he does brag a bit to the super spiritual folk and put them in their place, he makes sure that the Corinthians know that such bragging is not his heart. Rather, his boasting is, all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. It's not the great miracle-working apostle, not the visionary of things in the third heaven that he can't disclose, that St. Paul wants to be known for. Rather, it's just a struggling sinner begging for God's mercy and his relief and being told, sorry, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. You're going to have to go on dealing with it. When it comes to the mission of Christ's church, people loved by God, isn't this exactly the kind of witness we need? Not the witness of those who have managed to get their spiritual life in order and all together and who can then boast about their great accomplishments and feats, inviting others to walk the path of shining success along with them. Rather, the mission of Christ's church is the witness of poor sinners who beg relief from besetting sins only to be told, you've got my grace. That suffices you. It will get you through. And to taste that grace with joy and realize, yep, his grace, his forgiveness, his pardon, it really is the only thing I need. It suffices for everything. To be nothing but a poor beggar who's discovered where the food may be found and summoning others to come and feast with you, not because you've got your act together, but because you don't and they don't either. But that food for salvation is marked for sinners only. You qualify, me too. And this is how the power of Christ rests on our weakness. Wasn't all that long before he died in a tragic plane crash that Keith Green finally got this figured out. His music had been growing a tad legalistic and judgmental. He had sung, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And if you can't come to me every day, well, then don't bother coming at all. Putting those words in God's mouth. Yikes. But then something happened, and he sings this before he died, and I'm glad he did. Lord, the feelings are not the same. I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. And how I wish it had been explained that as you're growing, you must remember that nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand in Jesus. I know that I would surely fall away except for grace by which I'm saved. Lord, I remember that special way I vowed to serve you when it was brand new. But like Peter, I can't even watch him pray 1 hour with you. And I bet I could deny you too. But nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand in Jesus. I'm sure that my whole life would waste away except for grace by which I'm saved, but nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I'm saved. I know that I would surely fall away except for grace by which I'm saved. How true. And I think that St. Paul would be uttering his amen.
Amen, yeah.
Out absolutely. From this comes the true apostolate of the church, not the hankies that do miracles or the shadows that heal, but the forgiven sinners who go on needing to be forgiven and relishing that they've tasted a sufficient grace. This is the stuff the church's mission is made of. Thanks be to God. I got to ask, do you buy it? I mean, do you think it could be like a besetting sin that was really eating at him?
I mean, I've speculated on this a lot, and I've fallen down to, you know, it's to keep him humble.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is that, I think it's just the propensity to sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that, you know, when you get to a point in your spiritual life where you think you have it all together and then you sin and you're so depressed.
Yeah, you're so down. It's like, no, it's like, I thought that was history.
How could I have done that?
How could I have done that?
It's all about me.
Right.
Yeah, and in some sense, I think that keeps Paul going as well. It's you know, it's not all about Paul, and he knows that.
And this beautiful promise that my grace really is enough. My grace is sufficient.
Yeah.
It's the only thing you need, because I am the God who excels. Think about this from Abraham onward. I am the God who excels at taking your weakness as the theater for me demonstrating my power.
and I think we can all kind of relate to Keith Green, because, you know, I remember I was really, I think, probably angry at my congregation for a little while. And I started beating him over the head with the law 2x4.
Right.
And that wasn't getting me anywhere. And so it's like, it is, it's all about grace. It's all about just trusting the Holy Spirit to work when and where he will. And, you know, we as human beings, we're not all that patient for that. But God has infinite patience, thank God, or he would have lost his faith in me a long time ago.
Yeah. And so, well, as the rest of the sentence, I sort of stopped in the middle of the verse. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I remember many, many years ago attending an evangelism workshop put on by Dave Balasik, and who later on went to be president of the Eastern District, I think, and Bob Scuderi, who used to work here. And it was called The Gospel According to You. But one of the principles of their sharing, I mean, the title comes from that this statement, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are gospels, it is true, but the gospels most folks read is you.
Yeah.
And the point being, when we witness to Christ, that we witness out of weakness, not out of strength. I think that's so crucial.
Yeah, and I think Paul's, you know, contentment. I haven't yet learned to be content with insults and hardships and all of that.
Right.
I think Luther struggled with that too, and he clearly did until the end of his life. Paul's contentment is very clear and something that I pray for, because, you know, we're going to be, our society, Jesus is going to be more and more insulted, and the hardships, I mean, look at our brothers and sisters in the Sudan and other areas of the country who are literally losing their lives because of their confession, and we're not content with a few insults and hardships.
Right.
You know, I think that's something that we really need to...
Time for a reality check. I'm going to get to some of James's questions here. He says, does Paul get defensive in this chapter about his apostleship being ignored, undermined, or disrespected by the Corinthians? Is his social narrative describing being out of the body, caught up into paradise, apologetically, used as a defense of his fragile authority in Corinth?
See, I see Paul on the offensive here for the sake of the people in Corinth. I mean, I don't think this is defensive. I honestly don't think Paul at this point seems to care about what people say about him, other than how it affects those who have heard it and undermined his ministry, because they're losing their faith. And that's the biggest tragedy that could happen there.
Mm-hmm. Which use of the law is considered a divine restraint? That's the one we would probably call the curb, right?
Yeah, right.
You know,
the guide.
Don't do this if you don't want to get clobbered.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Is suffering considered as synonymous divine restraint to the law for Paul in this chapter? I don't think, James, that he's put I would not, if we're talking about law and gospel, he would not put this suffering here under the category of law.
Yeah.
I think his whole point is, this suffering I have learned to receive as a gift from the hand of the God who loves me and whose love is sufficient.
You know, interestingly, there is also a Talmudic expression that says, the righteous on earth receive more suffering from God, so that their reward is even that much greater.
That much greater.
Yeah.
Yeah. What are the similarities, James asks, and distinction between a thorn in the flesh and a curb of the flesh by the law? I think the thing that, first of all, you know, what's really floating around there in the background, James, I think, is the question of what does he mean by flesh, in the flesh?
Is right.
the
flesh.
And
physical.
Yeah. He's talking about, I mean, flesh usually in Paul means the man's connection to the created order, his being in the world. And so I think it is something of man's connection to the created order, which of course has been corrupted, corroded, damaged by sin, that he is he's experiencing is something that's causing him pain. The point of a thorn is that, ouch, this hurts. Think of the splinter in your finger. Right. Could be emotional. And
it's still pain.
Could be physical.
Right.
Could be spiritual.
Exactly.
But we just know that it's something Paul was continually experiencing and asking for relief.
For it to be removed. Yeah.
And the answer of God basically is, don't ask me about that anymore. It sounds like Moses, doesn't it?
Yeah,
you know, don't bring this up again. You're not going into the promised land, right. You know? Which I think is so amazing, because the real point there, I think, is Moses, you're not getting this. The law can't get you into the promised land. Joshua has to get you into the promised land. So no, you're not going over there.
The delight is that God himself buried Moses on the mountain, and his vision was not dimmed, and his vigor was not abated.
Yeah,
he went right to the promised land.
Yeah, right to the true.
to the third
paradise or whatever. Yeah. All right, well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back, James, and I'll deal with your last question, too.
I'm Kip Allen, host of Let's Talk, The Pastor Is In. Friday's guest is Mark Preuss, pastor of St. Andrew's Lutheran Church in Laramie, Wyoming. Pastor Preuss and I are going to have a little casual chat, and we'd love to have you join us. Call us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Let's Talk, Friday at 2 p.m. Central Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Sarcoma. Odds are you've never heard that word before. For the 40 people diagnosed with sarcoma every day, it is a life-changing word, because sarcoma is cancer. Through awareness, advocacy, and research, the Sarcoma Foundation of America is bringing hope to the families whose lives have been turned upside down by a cancer they had never heard of until diagnosis. Please join us in the fight to find the cure for sarcoma. For more information on the work of the Sarcoma Foundation of America, go to curesarcoma.org.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, as you can hear, our regular Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And we're going to look at James's last question. Can suffering cause sin and be so severe that a battered believer's soul may sort of make the Faustian bargain, just get me get out of the pain, you know, I'll do whatever I have to do to get out of it? Can pain and suffering harden the heart to the Word of God? And how do boasting in pain and suffering manifest the sufficient power of Christ within the believer's life? Wow, those are some. The problem of pain.
Yeah,
C.S. Lewis.
Exactly.
You know, this is great. Lewis wrote a book that he just sort of diagnoses the problem of pain. It's really a fascinating read. He's sort of the cold academic, looking at it and giving us his profound thoughts about it. Then as he meets, you know, joy, it falls in love. The whole disaster of their, you know, her failing health. He writes another book, A Grief Observed.
Yes.
And I'll never forget the opening. I think it's the opening line of that book. Why did nobody ever tell me that grief feels so much like fear? And that tells you right from the beginning, this is not going to be an academic book. This is a book about when you're in the midst of pain, of this kind of suffering, how it tears you up. And does suffering. Well, I've just been working through a book where the picture of suffering, I never really thought about it, thought of it in this way. But suffering as a gift, that when you see another person suffering, that actually is a gift calling you out from the isolation of your own inner world and inner life to enter into the sphere of the world of that person who is suffering and to seek to share it, because there's this very genuine, even despite the fall, there's this genuine human impulse that when it sees the sufferer, it wants to go out. And so suffering can even be a gift that way, thinking of it not, you think, well, what is the benefit to me? The benefit to you is that it actually brings another person into your sphere, into your inner world. They come to share that with you because they've seen the suffering and they care.
And it gets you out of yourself.
Moves you out of yourself. Yeah. Yeah.
I remember when I was training as a pastor at the seminary, I was assigned to a Lutheran nursing home as a sort of CPE module.
Mm-hmm.
And I had never had old people in my family.
Mm.
No man ever lived to be 60 in my family. And so I didn't know how to deal with elderly and sick and dying people. And I was so uncomfortable until they ministered to me, and I got far more out of that than I ever gave.
The sufferer himself became a blessing.
It was still a profound experience as I think back on that, and God's gift to me to see not only that suffering, but the perseverance of faith in the midst of suffering.
Which, of course, really drives to the very heart of the cross itself. As he is abandoned by his father with the sins of the entire world laid in upon him, and he still continues to cry out, Father, forgive them, and my God, why have you? He's still calling to my God, and he's still praying for those who are hurting him. Here's love's triumph, even in the midst of suffering. No amount of suffering could extinguish that love.
Yeah.
And that's the one whose grace suffices.
And his weakness makes us strong.
Yeah, his weakness becomes our boast and our strength, right? Right. Yeah. That's back to 1 Corinthians. Okay. 2 Corinthians, though, pick it up here at verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. He circles back to that one again and again. But I find his expression there about the signs of a true apostle, this is really big. Jesus did give these men who witnessed up close and personal what happened in his life, the same authority that rested on him, he gave to them. And you see this in the miracles that fill the early accounts of Acts, mm-hmm. right? How do you know that what these men are telling you is the straight deal? Well, look, this is the word whose authority is the man who raises the dead, who was himself raised from the dead. And you want the proof that this is so? Look at the miracles that are accompanying it.
Yeah. But, I think we can make that same boast. People wouldn't think of them as miracles, but we testify to those same signs
in
Christ. And then we have baptisms that are miracles. We have the Lord's Supper. That's a miracle.
Which is a miracle. So this, it's fascinating, of course, that I love that you use the word sign for it, because, in years ago in Lutheran dogmatics, that was the title, sign. De signo, a signum of the signs, right? Of the signs. And so baptism and the Eucharist, and absolution, they'd be regarded as signs. I think in the sense that John uses that word, mm-hmm. sign. Inside of this jaw-dropping event, there is an even bigger jaw-dropping event.
Yeah, and we grasp that as truth.
Yeah.
And not by, who could believe that stuff were it not for the Holy Spirit, right? And that's a miracle.
Right.
So
I do think, though, we're in a time when, of course, we don't have the authority of the New Testament to turn to learn things. And so at this point, the miracles had a huge... The miracles that everybody would call a miracle, not just the miracles we know are miracles by faith, those miracles had a validating effect.
Oh, sure. And I think that sometimes they still happen in the third world and in areas like that. And, you know, we Westerners are too jaded perhaps to be affected by that.
I think what's happened is we've become too, what's the word for this? We no longer have the eyes to actually see what may very well be happening right around us. We've let our...
rational.
Yeah, we think the Enlightenment was a movement of the past, but we have very little idea how much the Enlightenment continues to corrupt our minds to the way that we look at the world.
Yeah. I do think these things have still happened.
Yep.
Were we just to see them?
Yeah. Well, it's kind of fascinating. One of the things that has happened repeatedly, in the conversion of a number of Muslims from Iran in Germany is they've had this vision of Christ that tells them, you need to go to this church. I mean, where Gottfried Martens is doing his great work. It is, we're like, the Enlightenment person would be like, The weird thing is, you have way too many people having. I mean,
same common experience.
Yeah, right. And so this beautiful recognition that our God, of course, Christ, alive from the dead, is so much bigger than any of the little boxes that we try to squeeze him into. What did you say earlier? Where and when he pleases, the Holy Spirit, where and when, say, oh, Christ, where and when he pleases. And he does what he wants to do. All right. Of course, he does circle back to his, only thing that was lacking among you was that I didn't take any money from you.
Some people don't respect anything unless they have to pay for it.
Right.
It's the truth. Yeah.
And he's like, I gave it to
you
for free.
Don't give away tickets to the Seders. Yeah. They'll not show up.
Yeah, there you go. Verse 14. Here for the third time. That's a very fascinating statement right there. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek what is not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Stop. I mean, here he doesn't get, the depth of his emotion does not get deeper here. And coming for the third time suggests maybe this is the key passage for people wondering if we have in 2 Corinthians actually two letters that have sort of been welded together. No way to know that for sure. You can speculate on it until the cows come home and you still won't know at the end of the day. But this statement, I do not seek what is yours, but you.
Yeah, what a powerful heart of God for these people.
I heard a podcast the other day that I thought was just fascinating. Zimbardo, I think his name. I think I mentioned it on here the other day too. He's the guy that did that experiment out at Stanford where the kids were shocking each other. He had stopped the experiment because he was turning kids into monsters. He was like, "These are good kids. What happened?" But he was talking about the importance of not depersonalizing. So that if you see someone who is homeless, you don't say, "Well, there's a homeless person." You say, "No, there's a person without a home."
Right.
And instead of just taking money and throwing it to ease your conscience or whatever, you recognize the need of the person in front of you is an opportunity for them to be a gift to you. Mm-hmm. Here's a son or a daughter of the same Heavenly Father created. I mean, even if they don't know that's what they were created and called to be, then all the more joy that way that you treat them can show that. There's a an instance told about the German poet Rilke, that he was passing by with his friend, passing by the front of a church where there was a woman begging. And the friend rather perfunctorily reached in, pulled out and gave her some coins, and, you know, they went on in and did their stuff. And Rilke later, true poet that he is, plucked a rose. And he brought it back and he gave it to her. And her face was transformed as she reached out and received it. And she wasn't seen at the church for several days. And the question arose, you know, what is she living on? And Rilke, without missing a beat, says, the rose.
The rose, yeah.
She's living on the rose because she had somebody that wasn't seeking hers, but her.
Right.
Somebody that actually recognized you as a person. I see that you're there, and I'm glad that you exist. This is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul, as he's dealing with them, is like, I didn't want your stuff. I wanted you.
Yeah.
Big point.
Yeah.
What about this children? Not obligated to save it for their parents, but parents for their children.
Paul is asserting his parental, his spiritual fatherhood.
His spiritual paternity.
Yeah.
I am your, you do not have many fathers. Yeah. I am your father.
Exactly. And
I begot
it's
you.
It's not you to support me. It's for me to support you.
Yeah. And so he speaks then of his sacrifice for them as gladly.
Yeah.
I will gladly spend, and I myself will gladly be spent.
Yeah. For your souls.
Yeah.
And then he asks this poignant question that is apparently not, I mean, Paul is known for his you know, rhetorical questions, you know, shall we sin mm-hmm. more that grace may abound? But here, this isn't rhetorical because he answers it.
Right. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Ouch.
Yeah.
Verse 16, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So is this, you think, a reference to people misconstruing his words about getting the gift ready for the collection in Jerusalem? Is that what's going on here?
That's what I've read by commentators. I mean, clearly someone is lying about Paul and how he gets his support.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the implication here is that he didn't ask them for money because he stole it from the tithe.
Ouch.
And somebody's spreading that lie to discredit Paul. And so that's, I think, what he's referring to here.
And he can call on his integrity as a witness to them. He's like, you know, you know that I did not take advantage of you.
And Titus did not, and, you know.
Yeah.
It's such a shame because, you know, this will happen to you when people start to question your faith, and then it happens to me, they can start to say things about you that have nothing to do with your faith, that are totally malicious, and start to not you know, my faith can take the assault of people's questions, but my ego, my responsibility, my respect, my reputation, they have a harder time, and that's a shame.
We always think about, you know, the way Luther in the Large Catechism speaks of this precious gift, which is our neighbor's reputation, and how easy it is for it to be damaged, and how nearly impossible it is to undo the damage. And when you were just describing how sometimes the stuff's made out of whole cloth, it reminds me of the way Nehemiah sits back to Tobias. You just made that up out of your own head. you know that that's not true, and you're just making it up. But that doesn't keep the damage from being done and actually being really, really hurtful. To the person. And I think that's what's, if anything shows in this chapter, you are getting an insight into how hurt the man Paul is by those he loved, those for whom he sacrificed, those for whom he gave, whom he regards as his children. treating him with contempt.
Yeah.
What's significant is that he does not return contempt. He's stern, he confronts, but quite manifestly, the love continues. Pretty amazing.
And that's the lesson that we, especially as Lutherans in the legacy of Martin Luther, need to learn. We don't return contempt for contempt. You know, I still struggle. I've often, early in my ministry and early in my faith as a Christian, I was afraid that my faith could not stand against anti-missionary attacks and things like that. Mm-hmm. And over the years, my faith has never had a struggle attacking. The Holy Spirit sustains that. It's always been my ego or my reputation that struggles, you know.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, it's so easy to want to lash out at the struggling and the attacks on reputation like Luther did. And we just have to step back and leave it to we'll be hurt and we'll hurt about it, but it doesn't help. Obviously, we're still struggling with the ramifications of those things.
And one of the big things for us to do is recognize that the Eighth Commandment doesn't give you the obligation to defend yourself.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the obligation to defend your neighbor and explain his actions in the kindest way.
Yeah.
Huge.
Yeah. So, big lesson.
Yeah, it is. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Stop at that. So it says, if you thought that this was all about me giving a defense of my apostolate to you, well, this is the St. Paul that in Galatians says, I don't need to defend myself to you. But it is in the sight of God. In other words, he always wants to set that coram Deo perspective before God. This is how in Christ we have come to live, that we are in the sight of God and we speak in Christ. And the whole thing is aimed at edification, at building up, not at tearing down.
Yeah.
And how does he describe them?
Beloved.
And I think when you hear beloved, I think the tendency is always to hear that as people I love. That's true. I think the deeper meaning is people loved by God.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's what's really running behind the beloved. Yeah. And as people who have been loved by God, I, desiring to love with the love of God, only wish that you be built up, or as Jude would say, built up in your most holy faith, right? That's what he's always aiming for. Verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder.
That list sounds familiar.
Does that sound familiar?
Yes, it does.
What on earth could you be referring to?
Fruits of the flesh.
The description from Galatians chapter 5, absolutely, where the works of the flesh are given there. Does it sound to you, though, like these works of the flesh sometimes attempt to enter into the church's own inner life? That, you know, how many times, every time synodical convention comes around, I love to quote from Nazianzus. He had a great quote where he said, of course, this is one of the guys, right, responsible for the Council of Constantinople. So, I mean, this is, for this guy to be running down the councils is really a kind of an amusing thing, right? But he basically says, I can't stand those worthless things. All they're about is people trying to defend their reputations, and people more concerned about their fame than about the truth of Christ. He just attacks.
Poignant.
Ouch!
Yeah.
The jealousy, the anger, the hostility, the slander, the gossip, conceit, oh, the conceit, the pride. And then all of this he calls as disorder, because this is, from all of these things show that a person is out of order from that order he gave before in the sight of God, speaking in Christ, building up. That's where he wants to be. But he's like, if I come to you and the church isn't like that, well, we're going to have some spiritual fireworks happening here, huh?
I can remember my first convention and being rather surprised at how brothers could talk about each other like that.
It's a challenge, you know. Yeah. And of course, you know, you don't need to go to convention for that.
That's
just
true.
Go to your voters meeting or whatever, you know, or listen in at conversations at church. It's always Satan never stops. He never stops his tactics. They're always the same tactics.
Right.
And they always seek to regard others as objects for domination and appropriation, and not as those who are given you to be a blessing, like Paul's trying to be a blessing to them, for them to be built up. But Paul's not afraid to use the authority that he has. So verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. Now it sounds like we're back to dealing with the situation with the guy having his father's...
brother's wife.
His father's wife, right. Yeah. And it just... We know how he dealt with that and how it seemed like earlier in this epistle, you know, restore him. You know, now it sounds like he hasn't repented. This is, again, one of the reasons why people sometimes wonder if this is a section of the letter that's out of order.
Oh, well, yeah.
But
we may have a vision here, at least a glimpse of that thorn, too, here.
Yeah.
It's possible that Paul's thorn, although it'd be hard to call this a messenger from Satan, is too much care for the people. And too much responsibility for the people that when he's constantly rejected, he's so hurt.
Right.
And it's so easy for pastors to eventually get to the point where I'm tired of caring for these people. Lord, will you take that away from me and let me just be perfunctory, you know? God never does that. So.
No. I think it's fascinating that his action here is described as mourning over, mourning over the people. When he sees people that are literally embracing a way of impenitence, of walking away from the life that's in Christ and still pretending to be in Christ, his response to that is not, you stupid people, why would you do such a thing? It's like, Oh Lord, please let this work that has begun in them not come to this horrible end. Please call it me. Clearly, everything he's saying here is aimed at their being brought back to repentance.
Because you mourn those who are dead.
Right.
And that's the issue.
Exactly. Yeah. Outside of Christ, they've gone back to death.
To death. Yep.
Right. All righty. Wow. Well, thank you so much for getting us through the chapter.
Good,
it's been a
good chapter.
It's just hard. It's hard, but it's so full of it gives us such an insight, I think, into Paul the Apostle and Paul the man.
And unfortunately, it causes introspection into Will and Kevin.
Yeah, it does
too.
Does that just a little bit.
Yeah.
Remember, people loved by God, that this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.